Well, as we've been spending a little bit of time in the Gospel of Luke, we'll stay right there. But this time towards the end of the book, so if you'll want to flip in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 22. As you know, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. We're very excited about that. This is a text where the Lord's Supper is instituted by the Lord himself. So that's the text we're going to be in, Luke 22. We're just going to cover verses 14 through 23, the actual supper. There's some verses ahead of it that talk about the preparation for that dinner, but we're just going to zoom in on Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. I've entitled this sermon, The Glorious Gathering. What are we doing as we approach the table? What's the point? When I say we're excited about that, why are we excited about that? Today, we resume the beautiful, ancient rite of celebrating the Lord's Supper together as a church. That's what's happening today. Did you know that the history of Christians taking communion is fraught with controversy and wrong thinking? I mean, if you want to get into the weeds, theologically speaking, then just start to do a little study about the Lord's Supper, about what people have written about the Lord's Supper, about what different churches practice around the Lord's Supper. May the Spirit lead us today to approach it in the right way. May he help us to do so both through our time in the Word this morning and in actually enjoying the elements together and celebrating the table itself. Nevertheless, there's a lot of wrong approaches to the table. Let me mention a couple. The Roman Catholic Church holds it out as this miraculous event, Sunday after Sunday, where the elements, that is, that little wafer that's going to be handed out and that little cup of juice or some cases wine, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that those elements actually, miraculously, in the celebration, become literally the body and the blood of Jesus. That's unbiblical thinking. It's wrong. And yet there will be many, many people today that approach the table with that understanding. American individualism has led many to think the table can be celebrated completely unconnected from the local church. It has nothing to do with other Christians. It's my right. It's just between me and God and nobody else. This too, friends, is an unbiblical approach. The Lord's table was given to local churches to share together, to strengthen their faith. Others wrongly think of the Lord's table as merely an experience, something that makes them feel close to God in some sort of undefined way. Many, many people will describe it to you that way if you ask. While communion does involve a personal experience, that's not all it is. Still others see the ordinance as just something we do out of sort of rote custom, as a simple strategy of not forgetting about the Savior. I mean, it's absolutely meant so that we don't forget his sacrifice, but mere remembering, it's more than that too. What about you? What do you think about when you think about participating in the table? Is your thinking around what's going on a little squishy? Could you explain it to somebody if they ask you what in the world this is all about? Or maybe you don't give much thought to why we observe the table at all. Maybe you haven't missed it these 6 months without it. Well, whatever your situation is, this text helps us. Whatever your thinking around the Lord's table is, let us listen carefully to God's word as we're told of its surpassing value Its tremendous meaning, its powerful effect on those who follow Jesus. So let's look at the text itself, Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. Friends, this is God's word. Let us soak it up. Let us see it as a morsel for us, as spiritual food. Verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. This is God's word. Well, we haven't been going verse by verse through Luke, so we sort of parachute in here into chapter 22. We pick up the narrative towards the end of the gospel. Right, we've spent some time in the beginning chapters around Christmas, right? But now we're well into the book, really close to the end. The time of Jesus' death is drawing near. Our chapter begins with the Jewish leaders conspiring to kill him. That's how 22 starts. The chapter ends with Jesus' arrest leading to his crucifixion. The event that falls in the middle, our text, is this intimate meal that the Lord arranges with his disciples. The text describing it provides us with the Spirit's guidance for how we should think about the ordinance of the Lord's table. For we use the very words of Jesus here as part of our practice. In fact, I would submit to you that this text goes further than that. The theme of the text that I hope to show you is this. We need to cherish the surpassing worth of being together in Christ. That we need to cherish, treasure, value the surpassing worth of being together with Christ. Luke presents three arguments in these few verses for that theme. He presents us with three arguments to keep us from letting our appreciation of the great value of being with Christ diminish in our minds. And we need to cherish the surpassing worth, don't we? We do. Because everybody's telling us to value other things. Even our own minds are drifting and seeing other things as more important. So we need arguments. Gospel arguments. We need God's word to convince us again and again that we need to hold on to cherishing the surpassing worth of being together in Christ. First argument, it's worth waiting for. Being with Christ is of such value that it's worth waiting for. Followers of Christ being together with him is of such great value that whatever the delay, it's worth it. That's what we see in verses 14 through 18. Luke tells us that that was the Lord's own evaluation, that the waiting's worth it. Look at verse 15 there. He said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. To get a peek into the Savior's heart is so wonderful at this point, so enlightening. He couldn't wait to gather with the disciples to enjoy the Passover with them. Isn't that marvelous? To hear the Savior utter those words, that people, that this group that follows him, he says, I just couldn't wait to get around the table with you and enjoy this meal. The meal, of course, is the Passover, right? It is infused with such rich meaning, steeped in joyful remembrance of God's salvation of Israel out of Egypt. And they were joined together, those people that were led out of slavery. They were joined together, and they were joined with God as he delivered them. And the Passover celebration celebrated that reality, that God's people are rescued, and so they're gathered, they have something to do with each other. It's a group that's rescued. Yes, he saves individuals, but he saves a people, right? But that also connects you to the deliverer himself. And the Passover celebration involved then both a death and a meal. A death and a meal, just as what happened in the deliverance out of Egypt. Each year, the Passover lamb would be slaughtered at the temple, remembering when God's wrath was turned away from Israel by a lamb's death. But after that, the lamb wouldn't be left there at the temple. It would be taken home and cooked and enjoyed in a meal of fellowship, a together meal that celebrated God's love for his people, fellowship with each other, and fellowship with God. Jesus had been anticipating that celebration with joy, we see here. He had been longing to share it with Peter and John and Andrew and the rest, real people. We saw last week in chapter 2 that Jesus had to be taught as a boy the significance of the Passover. It's not something that's innate. It's something that's learned by experience. And in our text, Jesus would teach people that already knew a lot about the Passover, about the true significance of it. Jesus would teach his disciples the ultimate significance of the remembrance there. As they ate the Passover lamb, they would enjoy it with Christ, who himself was the ultimate Passover lamb, the one that would shed his blood and take away their sins forever. They would glory in God's past rescue of the nation and in the supreme rescue through Christ's coming death. And the prospect of doing so, sitting with the disciples and enjoying this meal, the prospect of doing so, of gathering around the table with them before he would suffer, was of massive delight to Jesus. But I said it's worth waiting for. As valuable of a time to Jesus as that meal was, it paled in comparison to him gathering together with them in eternity. That would come later, of course. It would come after his passion, after his death and resurrection and ascension. It would come after he returned at the end of the age to gather up the church, all of his people together for the marriage supper of the Lamb, when they would be together fully, perfectly, in eternal, glorious gathering. Once again, our Savior expressed that this ultimate meal, that day when our salvation would be consummated, was worth the long wait that was coming. As he considered the meal before them that he was looking forward to, as he passed around the cup of wine that they would share together, he repeated twice that he would not be with them for this kind of a meal again until much, much later. Look at verse 16 and 18. He repeats it twice. They wouldn't have a meal together, verse 16, until it would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, until the kingdom of God would come. There would be this long wait. In fact, the wait is still happening. We're in the middle of that wait. They would enjoy that communal meal, yes. That time of intimate fellowship with Christ then, but thereafter they would look back and remember the joy of being with them. They would celebrate that meal, but in a new way going forward without him. For they would not only be looking back at that first Passover, right? But by the time the next Passover rolled around, think about the calendar now. They're celebrating the Passover meal right then, By the time the next Passover came around, Jesus would have died and rose again, ensuring the future meal with them in heaven that he hints at here in our text. The Passover thus was transformed into the Lord's Supper. And as they waited for the kingdom of God to come in fullness at the end of the age, and as we wait, after the resurrected Christ returns for all those to bring them into that eternal kingdom, he would purchase for us by his death. As we wait, we demonstrate that the waiting's worth it. Do you know that? As we wait, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as we have an eye towards that final meal, we're saying, in a faith-filled way, the waiting for being with Jesus is worth it. And that's what Luke's trying to do for us here in his gospel. We need to cherish the surpassing worth of being together with Christ, friends. Did you hear me? Don't let the words just roll over you. We need to cherish that massive value of being Christ's, of being his. As we wait for his blessed return, it's worth the wait. We're with them, with him now, yes, but in a full way later. And as we wait, we demonstrate that being together with him forever, the glory and joy and unending delight of being in his presence in the kingdom of heaven is worth the wait. As I said, it's been many months since we celebrated communion. I trust the wait has built in you a longing. Not just to celebrate communion in our church again, but a longing for being with Christ that the table represents. For the surpassing worth we need to cherish, we need to ever have before us in our minds, the value of being together with him, looking forward, longing for him, to be with him, to be together with him. So even as we return to the Lord's table this morning at our little local church here, don't lose sight of the great value of being together with him forever. Don't let this celebration, that is, when you get the elements, don't let your mind say, well, finally, we're celebrating communion again. Because communion is not an end in itself. Don't view it as crossing the finish line, as it were. Don't lose the glorious forest for the trees. As we celebrate communion this morning, look forward to that final day, to the marriage supper of the Lamb that the table represents. We have to guard against losing the great value of being with Christ. I said that a few moments ago. We cannot let a diminishing take place, a devaluing in our hearts and minds. We cannot permit that to take place. But one way to do that is to think about being with him for all of eternity. We need to look forward to the end. That's one of the ways guarding our heart, dreaming about that day, setting your heart on the great gathering in heaven that's coming, fixing your mind on it. This guards your heart from letting the joy and fullness and delight and glory that has been promised you slipping away in your minds. It's worth the wait, friends. Why is being together with Christ of such surpassing value? Because being with him in an uninterrupted and pure joy is worth the wait. But being with him is also of surpassing worth because of what it cost Christ to make it possible. So how do we know, what are the arguments that Luke is putting forward for us to convince us to hold on to this idea that being with Jesus forever is of great worth to us? The first is worth the wait. The second one is, look at what it cost Christ so that you could have that togetherness, that union with him. We see that in verses 19 through 20. Here we turn to the most familiar part of the passage, right? Here we move from the discussion about how the meal points to being with Christ to how the elements of the meal itself point to how he made it possible. Or to say it another way, we turn to Luke's second argument for the profound value of being together with our Savior. It's seen in what it cost him, what he paid for it. Being with Christ is of surpassing worth because it's worth the wait, and because the Lord gave everything to bring the kingdom of God to sinners. He had hinted about the profound sacrifice he would make in that first few verses. Verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, right? He didn't unpack that in those first few verses. He hinted, it's always been there. It runs through the text. What did he mean that he would suffer after this Passover meal? He'd already spoken of it multiple times, of course. Luke's gospel is full of both hints and explicit, clear pronouncements of his coming suffering. One example, chapter 18 and verse 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. Said it plainly. It's not the first time. What did the prophets say must be accomplished in the Messiah? I mean, that's what Jesus himself said. All that the prophets spoke of must be accomplished. Well, what did the prophets say must be accomplished with the Messiah? Well, there's lots of places we could go, but Isaiah said that the Savior's passion would be so brutal. This is Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Listen. Isaiah said that the Savior's suffering would be so brutal that many would be astonished. Why? Because his appearance would be so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He wouldn't look like even a person because of the suffering. His suffering would be so great, culminating in the horrors of dying on a cross and of the Father's wrath being poured out on him, that the prophet then would go on to say that men would despise and reject him, even hiding their faces from his bloodied and tortured body. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Returning to Luke's gospel, the pages that follow our text, remember we're at the end of this gospel, the pages that follow where we're at here record the soldiers giving him a beating in chapter 22 and verse 63. And then, of course, the slow, horrible death of crucifixion in 23:33. Jesus' blood would flow from the wounds he received, from the many blows that he would receive from soldiers. His blood would flow from the whip that had little pieces of bone or glass in it as it hit his back and ripped his back to shreds. His blood would flow from the nails that were pounded through his hands and feet, the sword that would pierce his side. His body would be swollen and blackened and torn apart. And all of that would only finally come to an end after he had suffered to the point of death on that cross. When someone dies after a painful battle with cancer or some other sort of terrible illness, sometimes someone will say, his death was a mercy. You've heard that, right? Maybe you've said that yourself. There was no mercy in Jesus' death. Every last bit of pain was squeezed out of him, and then his body just died. God's wrath, the full measure of what our sin deserved, he bore all the way to the end. An eternity of suffering in hell poured out on him in the concentrated suffering of a few hours. Think about that. No mercy in his death. That was the cost of sinners being with him. It sets the price of our present relationship with God and the future that we will have with him. Why is being with Christ of such surpassing worth? Well, it's worth the wait. And it's worth what Jesus paid for it. Lest we forget the value of being with our Savior. Lest we allow that huge worth of being united to Him diminish in our minds. He gave us an enduring way to remember in the bread and wine that would be shared among His followers. Of course, the bread and the wine doesn't magically turn into Jesus' body and blood. When He instituted it, He hadn't even died yet. But it is of massive value to us, such help to us. Look at verse 19. He took bread. What did He say about that bread as it was torn, no doubt, and passed around? This is My body which is given for you. And then He did the same thing with the cup. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, He passed it around also. And what did He say about that cup? He said, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." His body and His blood. When we think about somebody dying, that's what we think about. Their body gave out, and if they died a torturous death, their blood came out, right? His body was given in sacrifice, a substitute to die for sinners, so they would never fall under God's judgment, so they might be forever spared the wrath that they deserved. He took that wrath, and His body gave out. He was crushed under the weight of judgment. His blood was shed as an atonement for sin, as an eternal covering, not like a temporary covering, not like a temporary sort of appeasement, if you will, like in the Old Testament of like sacrificing an animal. This was a forever covering. As if there was a receipt for every time we dishonored God, for every time we broke His law, every time we rebelled against Him. There was a receipt that was marked paid in full, but there was bloody fingerprints all over the receipt because Jesus made good on it. This was the cost. This is the cost of being with Jesus. But to be with Jesus in the kingdom would also mean that sinners would not only have their sins paid for, but they would be transformed into people fit for the kingdom. Jesus isn't going to keep paying for sins as we're in the kingdom with Him in heaven. He transforms His people into the sort of people that are fit for the kingdom. This is why I believe Jesus said in verse 20, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." What is the new covenant in His blood? Well, long ago, a different prophet, Jeremiah, spoke of when our Savior would come. And it would change men from the inside out. When we would be given a desire to no longer rebel against God, but to submit to His loving commands. Not as a way to try to earn our way into heaven, but rather as the thanksgiving and offering to Him because He had already paid the way. He would put a new heart in us. A heart to obey Him. That doesn't mean that born-again Christians obey perfectly. Certainly not. What it means is that where they were previously incapable of obedience, now they are capable by God's grace. Because the Spirit of Christ changes those who repent and believe in what Jesus did for them. He changes them from the inside out. Obedience doesn't get you into God's kingdom. Faith in Christ and His death does. But in that faith, the Spirit changes you. Incidentally, it's why in a few moments when we participate in the Lord's Supper, friends, if you are not a born-again Christian, this observance isn't for you. This isn't a mockery. This isn't a let other people look and see what I'm doing thing. That's why it's so important. Jesus' unthinkable sacrifice brings us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Praise His name. The evidence that our faith is real and that we're citizens of the coming kingdom is that we have a heart to live for Him. It's demonstrable. It's objective. Other people can see it. And he purchased that for us through his blood. Why is being together with Christ of such surpassing value? Because being with him as forgiven sinners cost Jesus his life. The supreme worth of being with our Savior is, first of all, worth the wait. Secondly, it's worth what Jesus paid for it in his suffering and death. And finally, being with Christ is worth the appearance of defeat for a time. Being with Christ is worth the appearance of defeat for a time. We see that in verses 21 and 22 as we wrap out the text. Look at how it ends. It's a pretty unexpected ending of this little narrative, this little story about the meal. It's not at all what you expect. It's not how the other gospel writers end this account. Luke puts it together this way. Jesus announces that one of the 12 disciples around the table will betray him and hand him over to be killed. How about that for the conclusion of your Thanksgiving dinner? Think about that for a minute. You look forward to that gathering with the family, right? And Brian, you announce at the end, one of you's going to betray me. Think about just what that does to this joy-filled gathering. That's how this text ends. Initially, at least, it appears that Christ will be defeated. Before they will be reunited in victorious celebration, before they will eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom, the enemy must first strike Jesus' heel as predicted. Before Christ would ascend his throne in heaven, he must first suffer an apparent defeat at the hands of all who hate him. We've already considered Isaiah's description of the suffering Savior. But Luke gives us the wicked, haughty words of those who led in his betrayal. Fast forward just a few verses. Jesus hangs from the cross. Luke 23, 35. The rulers scoffed at him. What did they say? He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, just mocked him with every ounce of dishonor. What were they saying? You're defeated. Your promises were lies. It's over. It would appear that Jesus had lost. The soldiers and even those crucified on either side of him would join in the mocking of the religious leaders. How could the Messiah be killed on a criminal's cross? How could this be the end? But the death of Jesus didn't come about by Satan overpowering him. The wicked religious leaders didn't surprise Jesus. Judas didn't foil God's plans for his son. Though it may have appeared that way to some for a time. Notice Jesus' announcement ahead of time. Let's go back to the dinner now. Verse 22. Look at what he says there. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. God's plan always included the death of Jesus Christ as the way to bring about the glorious kingdom. It was always going to go down that way. It was always going to be that Jesus was going to die to redeem sinners who would gather around the table in heaven, around his very throne. It was always going to go down that way. It was God's plan. Now, men are responsible for their evil choices. Judas and those he conspired with, they wish they were never born today. The other gospel writers say that very specific phrase. But the Savior died because that's why he came into the world. That was his mission. No one took his life from him. No one tricked him or forced him into death. Hear the Savior's words from John 10. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. Isn't that a glorious little text? Jesus' death was predetermined. It went down exactly as God said it would through the prophets and exactly the way he had always planned for it to take place in eternity past in the mind of God. And throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has been telling the disciples of the necessity. I must suffer. I must die. I must be buried so that I must be resurrected. Now, the disciples wouldn't always get it. That's abundantly clear. They break into argument over the identity of the betrayer in verse 23. That's the end. This text ends with them fighting. Is it you? Is it me? I'm not going to do it. Are you going to do it? That's how this dinner that he was looking forward to, that's how it ends. And then the next thing we know, they're arguing over who is the greatest among them if we just go a couple of verses later. The disciples didn't always get it. People that saw Jesus' death, they didn't get it. As he was dying on the cross, chapter 23 and verse 48 would say the crowds beat their breasts. Even at the tomb, the disciples went expecting to find Jesus' corpse. We read about that in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel here. And so we see that the value of being with Christ, of celebrating that union with him, it's not dependent upon perfect people. It's not dependent upon having a perfect understanding of what God is going to do down the road. Being in Christ is of surpassing worth because even when we see defeat, even if it looks like everything's just going nowhere for a time, friends, victory is assured. The value of being with Christ is unaffected by how unbelievers evaluate the church also. After all, the world thought this lunatic so-called Savior was finally silenced through death. Everyone appears to have seen the death of Jesus as a final defeat. But Judas, and the chief priests, and Pilate, and the rest, they wouldn't celebrate for long. For our Savior rose on the third day. No one could keep him there. He rose victorious, though he looked defeated for a time. He rose, he conquered the grave. And you know where he's seated now? He's not laying in his cold, dead body in a tomb somewhere like everybody else. He's very much alive, reigning from David's throne in heaven. He's waiting for us. For us to be gathered together with him on that final day when he returns. Friends, the value of being with him is of such surpassing worth. It's worth the wait. It is. We're waiting now. It's worth the wait. Let this little pause in our Lord's table celebration represent that. Let that stir something up. Don't waste that. Let that stir something up in you to long for to be gathered with him again. It's worth the wait. It's certainly worth the value we place on it, what Jesus paid to make it possible. And the worth of it is unaffected by what people see as a temporary defeat. We need to cherish being with Christ. There's nothing that touches the value of it. We need to hold on to it. We need to turn these sort of arguments over in our minds so that we don't let it diminish in our thought. It will give us power to persevere even when things look bleak. That time, Jesus was in the grave. That time when it looks like all was lost. We experience those times to a lesser degree as a church, as individual Christians, as we experience trials. As the church suffers what appears to be defeat after defeat. You ever feel like that? As the church, as things look bleak from time to time, as hope sort of starts to slip away from you in the church, we need to remember that appearances can be deceiving. Are we defeated because we lost some people last year? Are we defeated because we don't have as many workers as we once had? Are we defeated because we don't have the numbers that this church had back in the 80s? Are we defeated because our budget isn't as big as you hoped it would be to accomplish some things? Are we defeated because our faith is mocked, our gospel is rejected, and people shake their heads at us in disbelief? No, friends. The victory is assured. Jesus is building his church. In the same way the disciples couldn't possibly conceive of how Jesus laying dead in a grave was good, what they couldn't conceive of what God was doing, what he was ensuring. In that same way, you and I don't know what God is doing when things look bleak. We don't know how God is building his church, because he's always building it. We don't know how God's building his church, even when we go, man. You know what I don't want to hear? I don't want to hear us focus on what's not here in the church. Don't cry for yesteryear. Don't look back to the glory days and wish we were back there. Friends, God's good plan is advancing. We're getting nearer to the gathering. God's doing work in us and through us. Rejoice in that. Because even if we suffer the loss of all things, do you know what we still have at the end? We still have Him. And being together with Christ is of surpassing worth. May God do that in our hearts.